We're looking at Ecclesiastes. And did you know the meaning of Ecclesiastes? How many of you can deduce the meaning of the word Ecclesiastes? There we go. Yeah, so the Ecclesiastes, so you see the connection with the gathering in the Greek. Ecclesiastes is the gathering, and in the Hebrew, it's talking about the preacher, the teacher who gathers. And so it's talking about the gathering and the gatherer, and the gatherer is the preacher, and that's where Ecclesiastes is from. And so this letter was our letter, this book was written by probably, maybe not Solomon. We don't know absolutely for sure. It's funny because initially I'm like, I just take it at face value, you know, son of David, he's in Jerusalem, he's really wise. It's gotta be Solomon. He has every, you know, I look at the big picture. Now it could be Solomonic in the sense that maybe somebody wrote it in that type of writing. Now people are divided on this. We aren't gonna get into that. I'm going to kind of assume, and I'm going to say sometimes, you know, Solomon just wrote this, because I do believe that we see Solomon strongly in this. And but the more that I look at it, the more that I study it, the more that I realize that there are so many problems with, you know, it being Solomon who actually penned it based on the language that's being used and so many other details. But the point is that it is the inspired word of God. And it is a powerful book, and it has really messed me up in a good way. It's really kind of shooken me up, and the more that I'm spending time in it, the more I am understanding that all is vanity, grasping for the wind. Apart from the gospel, it's meaningless. And it is so good to come to this place, because we can get so tied up with this world. We can get so caught up with the things of this life that we forget the whole purpose of life itself. And this is what the preacher will not allow. And so he says in Ecclesiastes 1, we're looking at verse 12, and the title of this message today is, I tried everything. I tried everything. And he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task that is given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. He says, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. And then he says, I communed with my heart. I said, look, I've attained greatness, and I've gained great wisdom more than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I've set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Chapter 2, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what is good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And then I made myself water pools from which I can water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And then I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of the kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great, and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my heart remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That is the word of God. You know, as I was going through this passage, I'm like, that could have been a three-part sermon series right there. And it's really good that Michael and I have been mapping things out beforehand, because my temptation in the past is, you know, I would be going through it and I'm like, you know, I'm breaking this into a three-part sermon series. And then you would lose the overall meaning because you'd be focusing in on little details. And we need to look at this big picture. We need to take the time to read that entire passage. This is important to see it for what it is. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to discover that there is a particular kind of disappointment that only comes when you get exactly what you wanted. And as long as you don't reach your goal, you can keep telling yourself, when I get there, things are going to be different. When I get that house, things are going to be different. When I get that position or when I get that time, how many of you just think, when I just get a little more time, then I'll be satisfied. But here's what happens. Failure to get the things you want can actually preserve the illusion, because if you never reach for the thing that you imagine is going to satisfy, then you're going to think that it will satisfy, and it won't. But what if? What if you actually could reach it? What if you could get to that place of getting the house and the extra time and the extra money and the extra wisdom and knowledge and pleasures and all the things that you possibly could think that could give you purpose and meaning and happiness and profit and gain and make and balance out and give you, put you in the black in life? What if you could get all of these things that you think would get you there? This is what the preacher does here. He does an experiment for us. He shows us and he tests this theory. He shows us that, and we imagine him, he's not standing at the bottom of the mountain looking up saying, you know, I'm going to tell you guys what it's probably like on the top of that mountain. No, this guy is standing on the top of the mountain and he's reporting back to us, all you lowly people below, who are all thinking, if only I was on top of that mountain, if only I could have all those things, I would have made it, I would be happy and successful, if only I was up there with him. And he's yelling down the mountain at us and saying, meaningless, meaningless, vanity, vaporous, like we said last week. It's like vapor, you try to grab it and it just disappears. It's like the child chasing the seagulls down the beach. You'll never catch them. You'll just continue to run and to run. And so he's reporting back the answer to the question, from chapter 1, verse 3, what profit has a man from all his toil in which he labors under the sun? And that word profit is so important. Remember, it is the surplus. It is taking everything. For example, my paintball business back in the day. Within a year's time, my little paintball store that I thought I'd start turned into four storefronts in 1 year. And I had bought $160,000 worth of supplies in 1 year and resold it. And it was just going amazing. It was booming. And I was just like, oh man, what did I build here? And just 1 year's time, this thing just took off. And I was like, oh, this is a little scary. I don't know if I want to be involved in this. And sure enough, I got robbed 3 times in a year and a half. And in those 3 robberies, at the end of it, I said, okay, you know, Matt, we're shutting her down. I just got rid of it all. And then I added up on the balance sheet, and I looked at all the profit. Well, that's not the profit. No, I looked at all the income. And then I looked at all the expenses, and I found out I was lacking. At the end of it, I was lacking. And this is what he does, this giant experiment in which he shows us. He says, listen, I've tried understanding, I've tried wisdom. I've tried knowledge, and I've tried to understand everything that's going on. He says, I tried to enjoy it all, and I tried to build and gain it all. And he says, it's all lacking. He did the experiment. And that's why the title is, I Tried Everything. So first, he tried to understand it. In 1:12 of Ecclesiastes, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So we have this Solomon-like king. And he's doing this experiment, and he's doing it from a point of somebody who has access to everything. It's not like he's this guy saying, okay, you know, if I just get enough education, I can pull off this experiment. He has the wisdom to do what needs to be done. He's not saying, if I have enough money, I can pull this experiment off. No, he has the resources of the kingdom, and he can do whatever he wants to do. He has the opportunity. There's nothing outside of his reach. In fact, in verse 13, he says, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all the things that are done under heaven. See how he's throwing his whole self into this. He says, to seek and to search out by wisdom. He decided this in his heart. The Hebrew word for heart, you guys know what this means. It's not just feelings. It is your mind and your will and your emotions. So he's saying this, I'm going to throw my mind, my will, and my emotions into this experiment to find out this question about life. What is the profit? What is the bottom line? Where's the black in all of this? And he says, I'm going to seek it and I'm going to search it out. In other words, I'm going to dig deep and I'm going to go wide. The idea is exploring and digging in deep. And he's going to throw his mind, his will, and his emotions into this experiment. And he's not saying here that understanding and wisdom is not important. He's saying, I tried to understand it. In fact, wisdom in the Bible is hugely important. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares, it says in Proverbs. Wisdom is vital and important. In fact, later on in this chapter 2 of this very book, he's going to say that wisdom is better than folly. Wisdom is vital. This is actually wisdom. It's called wisdom literature. So when I'm talking about him pursuing knowledge and understanding and wisdom to try to work out this question, what I'm saying is that he discovered that it could not do what he thought maybe it could do. He says in verse 14 that I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So there's that word again, vanity. Remember I said last week, we think bathroom vanity, we think it's someone who's into themselves. The actual word is haval in Hebrew. It means vapor, it means something that's vaporous, something that's fleeting, something you can see but you can't quite grasp. And what Solomon's telling us is that it is all vanity and grasping. You cannot lay hold of it. It's something that appears and then disappears. That doesn't mean it's not something that's beautiful. Doesn't mean it's something that you can't enjoy, but he's trying to understand here. And he says he grew in wisdom. He was seeking, he was searching it out, throwing his whole heart into it. But then in verse 15, he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. This is what he discovers. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. And this doesn't mean you can't fix problems. You guys fix problems every day at work. You fix problems in your families. You fix relationships. You struggle and you find solutions. We love to find solutions. But what he's saying is that even though we can do these things, in the end, we can't go back and we can't rewind to yesterday. Sometimes justice doesn't happen on a schedule that we think it should happen. You can't prevent a tragedy. You can't prevent aging. You've tried, and you can't do it. You can't eliminate death. You can't understand every reason why God has allowed what he has allowed. So wisdom can show you how crooked things are, but it can't always straighten things out. And all this frustration he's facing is because he's growing in knowledge and wisdom. So the more he's learning, you know, it's like Eliza said a couple weeks ago when she says, Paca, isn't it great being a kid? Right? Isn't it great? It is fantastic. But as you grow up, you start to not sleep as well at nights. When you're a kid, can you remember what it's like to sleep at nights? You're just exhausted. You wreaked havoc all day. And your parents had to deal with all the mess you created and all the chaos. And then you just slept at night. And you're just lying there drooling with your mouth open. And your parents look at you like, thank you, Lord. He's sleeping. And you slept so good. But as you grew and as you learned that there's troubles with the world. And as you grow older and older, and as you read and study more, and as you watch more reels about the troubles in the world, and as you watch what happened in Nepal, and you watch what's happening in the Middle East, and you hear about the Strait of Hormuz and all the battles and the infighting and the histories that give us this seemingly impossible ability to resolve conflicts that seemingly will go on forever. And as you watch the chaos of politics and craziness and people all saying, you know, we got to save the environment. No, we got to blow up the whole world. That's more important now. And you're just looking at the chaos and you look at your little kids and you're like, if I could just be like those little kids again, not a care in the world, just enjoying life. What does understanding do? It shows us what is crooked cannot be made straight and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Verse 16 says that the preacher increased in wisdom more than all who were before him in Jerusalem. He's just removing every excuse for us. He wants to make sure that we know he's on top of the mountain. Nobody has as much knowledge and understanding and wisdom than this king. He is on the very pinnacle and he's yelling down and saying, guys, understanding and knowledge and wisdom in pursuit of more information and more wisdom is not the answer. In verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And so what he's telling us is that he pursued wisdom with everything that he had. He threw everything at it. He drove wisdom like my brother-in-law, Jamie, drives a rental car. He took it through its paces. He took it as far as it would go in every direction. He had more wisdom than all that was before him. And verse 18, his conclusion, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What is he saying there? It's saying the more that you learn about the world, the more heavy your heart becomes. How many of you can agree with that statement? The more that, and you know, pastoring is part of this as the church grows. You know, when you had your little crew of 50, 60 people, you kind of know, you knew some things and there's some struggles and some pains and some griefs and it's difficult. But then as we have more and more people and I hear stories, my heart breaks. There's people here, the struggles that some of you are going through, the things that you faced in your past. And the more you get to know the people around you, the more relationships that you built, the more you're going to experience grief and sorrow because you are going to enter into that with them. And it's not a bad thing. You're just opening your eyes to the brokenness of life and getting your eyes off the narrow little focus of your own little realm. And that's good. That's okay. It's good to come to this conclusion. But he's saying, knowing more does not make life easier. Sometimes it makes it heavier. And so this first experiment, it doesn't work, not because wisdom is bad, but because wisdom cannot bear the weight of your salvation. Wisdom is not your salvation. Wisdom cannot save you. Wisdom is good. It's better than folly. But wisdom, in the end, was a broken experiment for the preacher. It can only expose the problem, but it cannot fix it. You cannot understand your way to salvation or into satisfaction. But then he says to himself, you know what? Maybe I can enjoy my way into this. Maybe I can find meaning and ultimate satisfaction in enjoyment. And so he says, he goes on and he breaks into chapter 2 here. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. We can get behind this test, amen? This is an experiment he's doing here. But listen to this. He's not doing this so that he can have a wild weekend. He's not doing this because he's like, you know what, I'm just giving up on life and I'm just going to live for pleasure. I'm going to be hedonistic to the extreme and I'm just going to live for pleasure. No, he's saying, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. I'm going to test my heart here with enjoyment, with pleasure. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And so he tries laughter. He tries pleasure. He tries wine. He tries experiments with folly. And what he's trying to discover what is good for the sons of men to do all the days of their life as they live out this life under heaven. He's like, I'm gonna try to do all the things. And again, Ecclesiastes is not simplistic. It's not like the old sermons that you would hear on, like, you know, pleasure doesn't really feel good. You know, he's very honest. Pleasure feels really good. He's not, you know, it's not one of those, Jesus is the best drug you ever tried sermons or anything like that. Not cheesy phrase lines or anything like that. He's honest. He says, all of these things I tried, it was really pleasurable. Laughter was fantastic. If you've ever gone to, who's our favorite comedian again? The clean guy. I forget that guy's name. He's hilarious. Nate Bargatze or something like that. And we just laugh ourselves sick. We lay there in bed watching Nate Bargatze reels, and he's hilarious, and it's good for us. You know, it's just, there's levity, and you just feel like you laugh, and it feels so good, and it releases, and it's amazing. It can be delightful. Music is amazing. Worship team, you led us beautifully. You did fantastic. Did you know that was the first time they ever tried click tracks in their ears? They had somebody in their ears going click, 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 click in order to tighten up as a band. You know how hard it is to try to do that for the first time, and you guys did fantastic. And they're trying to excel in music, because when you excel in music, it becomes, there's something in which it connects with your mind, that when you see the patterns and the rhythms, and the better you do at it, the more it brings out this sensation of, oh, I love music. God created you. He wired you for music. You love music because music is fantastic. It feels good. But he says, what does it accomplish? That's the question. What does it accomplish? Verse 2 says, he said, I said of laughter, madness. I said of mirth, what does it accomplish? What does it do in the end? And that is a difficult question. What does it actually do? You know, laughter can change your mood, but it cannot change your mortality. Entertainment can distract you from sorrow, but it cannot resurrect the dead. You know, wine can make your evening different, but it cannot make your life permanent in the sense that it's fleeting. The effects wear off. You know, the vacation that you have desired so badly, you'll go on it, but you know what? You got to come home at the end. Eventually, all of it is vanity. So there's this place for all of these things, and we're going to get to that. We're going to reach that part of there's a time for this and there's a time for that. And that's beautiful. What a beautiful piece of poetry that is. And it's truth. And there's a place for all of it. But the idea is that we are not using it to inoculate ourselves against the greater reality. That is not what we are attempting to do with all of these gifts that God has given us. But culture is so good at it, isn't it? You know, there's people that sit in meetings to, they're all fighting all these different platforms on how they can hold you a little bit longer in front of a screen. They want to dominate your life because if they can hold you a little further, a little longer in front of that screen, they can throw a few more ads on your platform. They can sell you a little bit more. They can tell you while you sit there and doom scroll in your unhappiness, dealing with your stress by doing something that's causing more stress because it's causing you to want all the ads and all the things that they're throwing in between all the things that you're trying to inoculate yourself with and trying to sell you more stuff. Culture's really good at it. Noise all the time. Music is always on in the car. Try that experiment. Turn it off. Leave yourself in silence on your way home from work. You know, you're like, well, it's worship music. It's good. But still, turn it off. Put yourself in silence. Leave yourself alone with your thoughts. How often do you just sit alone with your own thoughts? Not allowing the world to fill your mind with other things. And all of these things are not terrible in themselves. But what happens is we put the weight of ultimate meaning on those pleasures. And we think if we can just get a little more pleasure, if we can have a little more of this or a little more of that, we will have arrived. And so he goes on in verse 3, and he even says that he's pretty much saying that he's going to give himself to wine, but he's going to do it in such a way in which he's going to be controlling his own heart. He's going to still oversee the process, which is really fascinating because drunkenness generally is something that, you know, if you give yourself to it, you just lose control. But he did it in such a tempered way, and I'm not telling you can do this experiment and succeed, okay? Don't worry, he did it for you. And he discovered that that too is meaningless. But he did it for a purpose, a controlled pleasure. He's the guy who could enjoy the party while sitting outside of the party in a way and taking notes and saying, what is this really doing? And he discovered that the pleasure is real, but it is limited. And then in verse 10, he actually says this. He says, my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. So what is he telling us? He's saying that all those different areas of pleasure, they are a reward. It's a gift. In and of themselves, they are not bad. But this is what he understood. He understood that they were a portion, but they were not profit. Let me explain. A meal, a good meal. Last night, homemade spaghetti sauce, delicious. Fresh field-ripened plum tomatoes turned into homemade spaghetti sauce with fresh basil, delicious. That was a portion. In fact, it was two. But it was not profit. It was a portion. It was a gift. But I don't live for the gift. I can't live for the gift. Your home is your portion. You've created it to be a special place. There's some beauties about it. There's something about it. It is a portion, but it is not profit. You can enjoy your hobby. It's a portion. But none of these things equal to profit. Because here's the thing. None of them can survive the end time profit and loss statement. Because when you take all those portions against all the loss, you will find that ultimately the sorrow, the suffering, and eventually death will always put profit and loss into the red. It will never be in the black. You cannot put the weight of ultimate satisfaction and salvation on any of the things that you think will give you true and lasting joy in this life. You cannot do it. You should not do it. And so he tried to enjoy life. He tried to understand everything. He tried to enjoy life, and he found that pleasure could not redeem it. And then finally, now he goes bigger. Go big or go home, right? He goes big. He says, I tried to build it. So beginning in verse 4, he says, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. And then I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And then I made myself water pools with which to water the growing trees of the grove. So this is no longer, you know, can I understand the situation? Can I really with wisdom comprehend it? This is no longer simply, can I have a good time? Can I just enjoy and have pleasure in life? Now, no, he's taking it further and he's saying, I made this. I built this. I gathered this. And then listen, he says, I did it for myself. Can you see the gravitational force pulling everything into this little world that he's creating for himself? In fact, it's interesting here because in verse 5, he uses a word, the word that's used for the gardens, and he uses a word that is a word from which we get our word paradise. The Hebrew or Aramaic parades got translated over to the Greek, probably paradimos or something like that, and then got translated over to Latin, and then got translated over to Old French, and we end up with the English word paradise. He created himself a paradise. And what he discovered is that you can build paradise, but you cannot plant the tree of life. You cannot build salvation. You cannot build ultimate paradise. And he built this garden, beautiful garden. You can imagine. It's like nicer than Peter Mowat's garden on the way in. You've probably seen Peter's garden. It's just an incredible little garden there. If you ever ask him for a tour, he'll give you a tour happily. But he built this garden that was just incredible, something that your mind cannot even fathom. He created a paradise, and he did all of this, and yet he couldn't keep death out. He couldn't gate death out of his paradise. He created these pools of water with which to water all the trees that he had planted, all these groves and these growing trees, and he was watering it. And yet he did not have the water of eternal life. He tried to manage his little kingdom. And he had so much to do, and he worked so hard at it. And here's the thing. This one is probably the most dangerous for us. Yeah, knowledge and wisdom and understanding and trying to pursue ultimate satisfaction through those things, that's danger. Pleasure, that's definitely danger, but it's kind of obvious that you see people try and fail all the time in the pleasure realm. But this one is deadly. And the reason why is because it's good stuff. It's seemingly good, isn't it? We build a beautiful house. We take really good care of our property. We build a family, we build things, we construct, we do all of these things. And all of those things, here's the thing, they're all good. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. We build things. God created us to work. Did you know work was part of God's creation before the fall? Some people mess that up. They think, you know, Adam sinned in the garden and then he had to start working. No, futility came. And that is now where our work ends. And this is what he discovers, that work in the end is futile. And work cannot bear the weight of salvation and ultimate satisfaction. He tried the experiment, and you have to realize that the experiment that he did was thorough. He had all the resources of a kingdom and all the wisdom of somebody who knew everything there was to know, greater wisdom than all who had come before him, and he applied all of that, all his resources, all his wisdom to do all his work. And he says, my houses, my vineyards, my gardens, my servants, my wealth, my entertainment, his greatness. And then verse 10, he says this, and look at this. This is like one of the most crazy descriptions of the human's unrestrained opportunity. He says this, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And you'll notice that in chapter 1, he said that he had great wisdom. And now he was going to build great things. And now in verse 9, he tells us, he says, and then I became great. And so he has built himself his own little empire, his own little world in which he became great. And then we get to verse 11. This is where it all comes together. He is now standing on the top of that mountain. We're all looking up to him, and we're looking at this guy on the mountain. We're like, oh man, if I was there, that's what I'm going for in life. He has it all. Look at the pleasures he has. Look at the riches he has. Look at the wisdom he has. Look at the beauty he's created. This guy has done it all. He's seen it all. He's enjoyed it all. And we look up and we admire this guy up on the mountain, and he's calling down from the mountain. And what does he say? He says, then I looked at all the works that my hand has done and all the labor in which I had toiled. And here's what we need to do. See, sometimes we take a moment while we're still in pursuit of all the things that we want, while we're still going in that direction of chasing after the pleasures and the knowledge and the building of the empire and doing all of those things, we take a moment in our pursuits. We kind of look at it, we analyze it a bit. This man, the preacher, stands on top and he stops and he sees it all from the outside and he takes a good long look. What happens when you stop long enough to look at what you are chasing after and ask questions? What are you expecting it to give you? What are you expecting that promotion to really do for you? What are you expecting that retirement to provide for you? How is it really going to look? What are you expecting that purchase to do? Some of you made the purchase, and then you just right away have purchased regret. You realize there's emptiness, there's futility there. What are you expecting the next achievement to do? What are you really expecting your children to do for your identity? What are you expecting? What happens when you just stop and look at it all? Look at all the things that you're chasing. And so he audits it. It's important to do an audit. In accounting terms, we have gross and we have net, right? You have a couple people that you know accountants enough, you do your own books, you cook the books. Shouldn't you use that term, right? You look at it and you realize, okay, this is gross and this is net. And you gotta know the difference. Gross is just all of it. And we just see, that's oftentimes, that's how we look at life. We just see it all. And we don't see the expense side. We don't see it from the outside. We just see it in the pursuit of it. But we need to look at the net. We need to look at when everything is removed, what is left? And in the end, Ecclesiastes is not saying, you know, money can't make you happy. You know, in fact, money can give you a little bit of happiness. They say that, you know, there's a curve. I don't know what the number is, but there's a number at which, though, it starts to go down. So it's like, you make this much, your happiness goes up, and then it starts to go down as you make more, which is really interesting. But money can make you happy. You can buy things, houses, they're beautiful. Work can be satisfying. Wisdom can be really useful. Laughter, it can be great. It's good to have fun and to have good friends and to enjoy time together. But the problem is when we're asking any one of these things to give us more than they can give us. Jesus asked the question once, what profit has a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And so here we have Solomon, who's gained his own little world. He's created beauty. He's created paradise, and he has enjoyed it all, and he's living in his own little world. And he's worked out the experiment. Jesus takes it further. He says, you know what? In fact, what profit has the man? What's the bottom line if he gains not just his little world, but the whole world, and yet loses his own soul? That is a very searching question. the gospel gives us this contrast between Jesus, and we'll call this guy Solomon. But it gives us this amazing contrast because we see Solomon's movement is up, 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 up. Greater knowledge, greater wisdom, greater pleasure, build myself, me, more, more, more. And you have Jesus, and he goes down. He lowers himself. Philippians chapter 2. He lowered himself to the point of death. He who is God came as a man, and he gave himself on the cross to the point of death and lowered himself and lowered himself. He washed his disciples' feet. He sacrificed, he suffered, and he died. Whereas the king in Ecclesiastes, he's spending his resource, he's building his paradise for himself, and yet he can't keep death out. Jesus lowers himself into death, and he comes out of death. See, Solomon could not keep death out of his paradise. And yet Jesus, on the cross, offers paradise to the thief who puts his trust in him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Solomon could not gain that, even though he had the riches and the treasures of a king. But this thief on the cross had Jesus, and he entered into paradise that day. He did nothing. He accomplished nothing in this life. His life ended on a cross because he was a criminal, but he looked to the king. And so this is the sum of what Solomon leaves us with. This is the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now listen, we have been talking about how Solomon says vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, knowing that your labor is not vain, it is not vanity in the Lord. And so the question that it forces us to ask is not simply, you know, do you have some nice things or do you enjoy life or are you successful? The question is, what are you asking those things to do for you? Because Jesus Christ alone is the one who can give meaning to your life. Father, I thank you so much that your servant, the preacher, did this experiment, that he discovered that knowledge and wisdom and pleasure and labor and toil and building and pursuing all the things in this life which we feel would bring us the meaning that we want in life, that he did this all and that you resourced him with the ability to discover that God, all of this is grasping for wind. And I ask that today, as we sit below the sun, as we try to discover the meaning and the purpose of this life, that we would understand that all our works are not vain in you. That everything we build, everything we do, as we live in you and as we live and move and have our being in you, Jesus, that there is meaning and purpose in everything that we do. Because it's to the glory of your name. And for those who don't know you, that they're just running this race with no end in sight and no meaning and no purpose, Father, I ask that today they would know that Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. That you, fully God, fully man, came and offered your life as a sacrifice for sinners. That you paid the price of our penalty on that cross. You paid the price of sin. And that if their trust is in you, that they could have new life. A life that is full of meaning and hope and purpose. Father, forgive us for getting our eyes off the race. Forgive us for getting caught up with the things the world gets so caught up with and misunderstanding our true purpose. And that is to live for your glory and your honor. I ask that, Lord, each person here this week could look at their lives and fully enjoy life in the moment, seeing it for what it is. It's a portion of happiness and joy and pleasure and accomplishment and good work and good friends and some fun laughter and learning. And I thank you, Lord, that as we pursue what you call us to pursue, that you would be glorified and that you and your kingdom would be established on this earth. We want to bring glory and honor to your name in everything we say and do. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.